6. Do you guys stand up for the reading of the word? No? Okay. No, it's fine. I just wanted to make sure I didn't miss something else. All right. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be through Scripture. We pray as we look at Psalm 136 this day that you would strengthen us for walking with you. Help us to understand the thing in this psalm that you clearly want us to understand, that your steadfast love does indeed endure forever. I hope that you will give us great confidence in you through the preaching of your word and understanding Psalm 136. We pray that your Holy Spirit would stir us up to understanding and equip us. In Christ's name, amen. So as I mentioned earlier, we moved from New Braunfels, Texas. I guess I didn't tell you the city, but we moved from Texas, South Texas, to Richmond about 18, 19 months ago. And the only requests our kids had as we moved, we lived in a ranch home. They wanted to have stairs in our house. And we were thinking about it, and we thought, okay, they can go upstairs and play. They won't be in the same room as us or right down the hall near us, and maybe it'll be a little quieter. It sounded like a great idea. We thought it was a win-win, right? Thump, thump, thump. The herd of kids playing upstairs. Sounds like they're going to crash through the ceiling and land on our coffee table. Samantha, Max, and Lillian. There were only three when we got here. There are now four. Reese is not as... Anyway, he's not banging on the floor yet. But how many times do I have to tell you the exasperated question of effective parenting? Repeated instructions for discipline over and over again. When I think about repetition, I often think about parenting. So there are those moments when we ask when we ask, how many times do I have to tell you? My children will certainly tell you that I've asked them that question before. But the repetition of discipline is really, it is real, and it is a lack of compliance. But it will produce fruit when you repeatedly offer up this discipline. Our kids have received spankings and they've lost privileges. Even when we're tired, we must follow through with the consequences because we need to be on the ball about making sure they understand when you do something wrong. There are always consequences, whether they are seen right away. Every single time we need to make sure that we correct our children. The repetition promotes good habits and it teaches right from wrong. So we can get tired, we can make excuses, we can say, oh, Max is just being a boy, or she's not old enough to understand, and I think when I wrote this I was thinking about specific children there, or simply, I'll let it slide this time, I'm just going to let it go. But parenting is a long-term project, and it is the diligence of being on the ball and understanding what's going on. It is clearly laid out rules and instructions. And if you do these things, if you are diligent in that task, you will persevere. So there are plenty of things that can illustrate repetition. As I thought through the opening illustration, parenting was, of course, the first thing that came to my mind. But there are plenty of other things. If you think about going through rehab and strengthening a joint after a surgery, anyone who has gone to school and studied, which is probably everybody here who has been in school and studied, or taken a new job and had to learn a new job, it is the repetition of doing it, the repetition of reading it, and the repetition of constantly going through it that helps you to understand what you're supposed to be doing. Anyone who has improved at anything ever has done that by repetition. So Psalm 136 uses repetition. It's very clear as I was reading it. I'm sure some of you thought, why don't you just stop reading that second half of all of those verses and you'll get through this a whole lot quicker. But I think the repetition is there to tell us the main point of this psalm. It is clearly that his steadfast love will endure forever. But as I read it, I'm going to guess, as I didn't notice necessarily right away, as I read it, that there was another smaller repetition in there. I think the first three verses starts with the phrase, give thanks. It's the first three, and actually the last one says give thanks. And I kind of wonder, is this really kind of the point? As you read it, sure, the steadfast love is there forever, but as you read it, do we look at and see this other thing about giving thanks? Now, giving thanks, I think, is something that the psalmist wants us to know about, and it certainly should characterize how we worship. As we sing songs to the Lord and we hear of his mighty deeds and his wondrous acts throughout history, and then his mighty deeds and his wondrous acts throughout our life as we listen to these hymns and we sing them, we must give thanks. Our worship should be characterized by giving thanks throughout it. Now, there are certainly times where it's very appropriate and very obvious that we give thanks, whether it's preparing for the Lord's Supper, the words of institution include giving thanks, but also in prayer we give thanks for the blessings that God has given us. So I realize the rest of the psalm is giving us reasons for this giving thanks. And of course the greatest reasons for which we must give thanks is that his steadfast love endures forever. Other than giving thanks, another part of regular Christian worship is the use of creeds, and that's why I called your attention to the creed that we read together during worship. It speaks of the mighty works of God in this life, and it speaks to what unites the church. It tells us all of the churches, whether in Richmond, whether in New Braunfels, Texas, whether in Vincennes, Indiana, all of these churches in all of these different places, the thing that unites us all together is the truth of the gospel, which is given in the creeds that you read. Now, I know you rotate through them and you do the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed from conversations with Keith. I'm pretty sure that's true. You read through these different creeds. And that is what unites the church. That is the foundational truths of what we believe about the church. Some churches want to say they don't have a creed. We have no creed but Christ. They speak these things to sound like we're getting rid of some of the stuffy church history parts of worship, and we're going to focus on the newness that we can have in the Christian life. But as soon as they tell you anything about Jesus Christ, they are writing their own creed. As soon as they tell you what they believe, they are writing a creed about who Christ is. And so I think it's great to stand on the shoulders of men from history, from the early first century, who have written down and told us this is the foundational truth of the gospel on which we all stand now. So creeds are a great tool for telling us what should we believe. What are the foundational points that we should believe about Christianity? Now, I think Psalm 136, what I did once was I erased that one repetitive phrase about his steadfast love enduring forever, and I kind of looked at it without those phrases. And as you look at it, it really does walk through the story of the Old Testament. It walks through creation, and then it walks through the deliverance from Egypt, and it tells you the story of God. It tells you the foundational beliefs about what we are to believe about God working through his people. So the first thing it does, though, is it starts as any creed might, as any systematic theology might, and it tells you about the character of our God. In the first verse, it says Lord, and it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So Lord in all caps. And when you read that in Scripture, that is in Hebrew, it is pointing to the name Yahweh, the great I Am. Yahweh exists simply because He exists. It is the covenant name. It is distinguishing the God that this psalm is talking about from any other possible God that could be in reference to. Yahweh is a name specifically for the people of Israel. Other people did not use that name for God. We'll see in other words that there are other words for God in Hebrew. But this one, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the covenant God of Israel, and it is saying this is the God whom we are talking about. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it translates to the phrase, I am. It points to His self-existence. He doesn't rely on anything else. He is existing outside of space and time. His self-existence, He is the only thing that exists without something else having to create. So it's telling you who this God is that the psalm is talking about. But the next statement tells us that He is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. So this self-existent God is a good God. And the next word for God here in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. Now this simply speaks to Israel's God's superiority to all over all of the other gods. In verse 2, give thanks to the God of God, the God of gods. It's saying that this is the God of all of the other gods. Elohim is a word that other religions would have used for God. And it's saying that Yahweh is the God of all gods. It is saying He is preeminent, and all those other gods are false, of course, but in the reality of our existence, Yahweh is the supreme and chief God of all gods. It's establishing Yahweh's place in our beliefs. And then in verse 3, again it says, give thanks to the Lord of Lords. So that is talking about the word Adonai, which it reveals the supreme ruler over all other rulers. So the first one was talking about the self-existent, I am the God of all things. I am the only thing that is self-existent. The second one, Elohim, is saying He's the God of all these false gods of the peoples. And then Lord, or Adonai, is saying, I am the Lord of all of the rulers of the earth. So it is, I am God, I am the God of all those false gods, and I am the God of all of the rulers of the earth, regardless of what nation they are from. It is establishing the preeminence, the standing of God above all things. There is nothing that has authority over this God. It is telling you He is preeminent and He is above all things. Now, here I have it says this sounds a little tyrannical, but we must remember verse 1 where it says that He is good. The God over all of these things, the supreme being that governs all of these things, is also good. So it's giving us the foundational building block on which we think about our creation, on how we walk in this world. Second, if you take out those the steadfast love endures forever, if you take that phrase out, it goes on to tell us of the mighty deeds that He has done. If you look at Psalm 136, starting at verse 4, to him who alone does great wonders, to him who by understanding made the heavens. It's talking about creation. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night. He is not only the God over everything, He also created everything. He had everything come into being. He created with understanding. He did not create in a way that just ex nihilo created everything, or like a deist would believe, and just stepped back to let it take place. He created with purpose, with understanding. And we talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. He created the world, and from the beginning He had this plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. It was always purposeful. The next section, it talks about when they were being delivered from Egypt, to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to Him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, to Him who led His people through the wilderness, and it says, for His steadfast love endures forever. And there you see God's working as a sustainer. As the people of Israel came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, God was with them, sustaining them. They were leaving a land of plenty in Goshen, and they were crossing out into a wilderness of wild beasts, of no settlement, of going out, and they, by faith, knew that God would have to sustain them. And so God provides for them from a rock. God provides for them in many ways. He is their sustainer. And so this next passage talks about him as their sustainer. So as we think about the creeds that we believe, this is telling you God created everything. God sustains everything. That is the character of our God. It's very, very creed-like, this Psalm 136. He is intimately involved with his people. That's another point of the sustainment of God for God's people. He has led them out of Egypt, and he is very much involved. He parts the Red Sea. He is with his people in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He is leading his people. He has not abandoned his people. He is not distant from them. He is there among them, working with them. Even when they have nothing in the wilderness, they have their God there with them. Finally, we reach verse 23. And in verse 23, it talks about another type of sustaining, but really delivering. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. So he delivered them. He led them into the wilderness. And what did Israel do when they were in the wilderness? They sinned against God. And what they could have had was a very short time through the wilderness. They could have walked through the wilderness and gone into the promised land. But they sinned against God, and they did not keep their faith. And so God said, your punishment is that a whole generation has to pass before you go into this promised land. It's kind of interesting, this isn't in my notes, but it's kind of interesting because you see the grace of God in trying to give the people in the promised land, the Canaanites, a little more time to be merciful, a little more time to get their way right. He was being long-suffering with the people in the promised land. And Scripture does tell us that. So Israel, in their sin, gave the people in the promised land a little more time to see God's mercy and to turn and repent to him. But it was also a punishment and a discipline for the people of Israel, who then had to wander in the wilderness, who were waiting to enter the promised land. So we see God as a deliverer in this. He is with his people, and then as they go into the promised land, he defeats these kings. These kings' judgment come upon them, and he gives the people the promised land. All along, God has been with his people, sustaining them and delivering them from the struggles of this life in spite of their sinful behavior. This psalm paints a full picture of who God is. If you want to know the character of God, if you want to tell somebody about the character of God, you can take them to Psalm 136. It is a very full picture. You can spend lots of time here talking to people about the character of your God. He is their creator. He is their sustainer. He is their deliverer. Also in verse 23, we see a shift in person. This was kind of, as I was reading it, perhaps one of my one of the more interesting parts. It says, it is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes, he who gives food to all flesh. And I think that it's interesting that the last few verses, it changes from talking about these great deeds of history, and then it says us. Now, as I studied Psalm 136, there's no point in history where we can place this psalm. Sometimes there are psalms that are very clear about when they took place, when they were written, and what historical context they're kind of talking about. Of course, there are some historical clues here, but we can't be certain. And I like the idea of God providentially letting us not know who wrote it, when they wrote it, exactly how they wrote it and what situation they were going through. Because when it changes to the word us, we can more readily say he is talking to us. We can look at this psalm and we can see it and we can identify with it because it is saying us. It is he who delivered us from in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. A wonderful truth of God that I think comes through in this psalm. After telling us the God that we serve, it says that he remembered us in our low estate. And I could preach the gospel of salvation from this passage. I could tell you about this God who delivered us from our low estate, our sinful nature. We have fallen into sin. We have not honored the Lord as we should. We have lived ungodly lives. And if you have, he remembers you in your low estate. The gospel preaches well from here. The gospel of salvation, the need to turn to him and trust in him. And if you need to do that, I ask that you will. But I'm going to go on and I'm going to talk about what this means for the person who is hid in Christ, what this passage will do to strengthen our faith, will do to strengthen our trust and our confidence in Christ, because we do have victory. In other places in Scripture, God is presented very beautifully in Psalm 136, but in other places of Scripture, it speaks of God as our Father. This is not a Father's Day sermon, but I'm glad that it's Father's Day as I talk about fathers. Believers struggle with what the world outside the church refers to as hypocrisy. We say we trust Christ and that we love the Lord, but the walk is very difficult. The hypocrisy that breaks our heart is the struggle we have with remaining sin. Sin learned from a lifetime of temptation, and because we have yet to be completely glorified in eternity with Christ. Brothers and sisters, sin remains, and its desire is to devour us and to destroy us. Too often we believe that we are devoured or destroyed. There is an artist named Matt Carney. This is going to get back to the fatherhood thing a little bit. Matt Carney, I don't know, I'm not encouraging anybody to listen to it. He is a believer, I think. And he has a song called Rochester. And in this story, in this song, he tells a story. I really like songs that tell stories about people. I like other songs too, but it's kind of fun when they're talking through their personal experience and really talking about struggles in life. And his dad grew up in an abusive home, and he would often go out to an airfield just to get away from the abuse. He wanted to leave Rochester more than anything in his life. That's not a diss on Rochester. That's this guy's struggle. He ended up a soldier in Vietnam, and when he had come home, he stood up for himself against his father and his brother, and he left for Oregon. He abandoned it. And when he got to Oregon, he found the Lord. He fell in love. He got married, and he started a family. And he relates the story of getting really angry with his son, Benjamin, and snapping. And he couldn't figure out why he had been so mad. He got mad at his son. He snapped at him, and his heart was broken. And the lyrics say he was praying for the mercy to confess, trying to rip the boy from Rochester right out of his chest. And I think that is what we get when we think about God delivering us, forgiving us, and yet the old man is still there fighting. And we want to rip that person out of our chest when we see it, when our hearts are broken, when we know that we have sinned against the littlest child and snapped. And he come from an abusive home, so I'm sure it was deeply personal for him. But we see our sin, and we just want to rip it out. We want to rip the old, whoever you are, insert your name, I want to rip the old Jeff right out of my chest. I want to be new in Christ, and yet sin remains and I lose the battle. So this is what Christians who are faithful will struggle with more and more as they get to know who God is. As you understand the glory of God, as you understand the self-existence of God, you're going to see yourself and the filthiness of your sin. There's the person we were before we walked seriously with the Lord, and then there's that person who has been redeemed but continues to fight this battle with sin. Those struggles remain and we fall short. How can we find the strength to get up, to press on, when we see how much we let our Lord down, even after we have become a Christian, even after we have learned the mercy and grace of God, we continue to go out and present the church in a hypocritical way. People see our sin, they see us frustrated, and that is the story of a struggling Christian. I hope that as you go through these things and you realize that you present Christ poorly, you would go and apologize to the people that you clearly know that you have offended in that way. But that is the struggle of the Christian, to know that you are still fallen, to know that you still mess up, and to move on. And what can we do when we understand our fallenness? What can we do when we understand where we are to gain some confidence? And so I return to the opening illustration of parenting in the Bible's own description of God as our Heavenly Father. When we struggle with despair over our sin, and your hearts will break when you notice your sin, or thinking we are not being enough for Christ, or that we have failed God in some way, I like to picture our Heavenly Father asking, how many times do I have to tell you? And in this passage, he tells us 26 times, his steadfast love endures forever. So, we have been considering all these individual points about God and his goodness. They are creating a mural or a picture. We can see each point in that psalm as a brick of truth about God. And as the bricks are added, we are developing this picture of who our God is. What holds these bricks together? What is it that's holding them together? Any wall that you build, if you walk outside, this church is brick, right? I'm pretty sure I remember it being brick when I walked in. You have all of these bricks and you have the mortar all in between, all of these little things, these strong things that are holding the church building together. You have this wall that has been put together and all of the mortar in between it. And the mortar in between the bricks of God's truth is that his steadfast love endures forever. It creates a strong and a powerful and a mighty mural as we think about the truth of who our God is. The thing that the people of God must understand most clearly is the unfailing, unchanging love of God for people who make a habit of falling short. We make a habit of messing up. We make a habit of not doing what we're supposed to be doing. But we learn that His steadfast love will endure forever. His love is never failing. He is a Father that will pick you up every single time and remain faithful to you. His faithfulness is a thing that we struggle with so much. So I want to consider this phrase, this mortar phrase, this steadfast love of God will endure forever. During Sunday school, Keith talked about the word enmity. And when he asked, I hoped he wouldn't ask me what it meant either, because I didn't necessarily know. I'm going to get my phone out. It's inappropriate, but I took a screenshot. I looked up that word in the dictionary, and here I am not finding it. I looked up that word in the dictionary, and it says, enmity is a positive, active, and typically mutual hatred or ill will. And what it is, this helps because I'm about to talk about the word hesed, which is chesed. You're supposed to do that weird sound in your throat. But enmity is a positive and active and typically mutual, so it's both parties are just at each other. And maybe kids parenting, that can work there too. But it is not a hatred that is indifferent. It is not I don't like you and I'm going to stay away. This is active. Enmity is not a complacent hatred where I'm just happy to be away from that person. This is active. Okay, so that being said, look at the word hesed. Unless you have a Hebrew Bible. Maybe one of you out there has a Hebrew Bible. Hesed can be translated steadfast love, which is the word that appears here in this psalm. Steadfast love. You can translate it loving kindness. You can translate it mercy. They're all acceptable translations in all of your different translations. Maybe it's translated a little bit differently. I like the phrase steadfast love. So the word hesed is only ever used when the writer is talking about a person that is in a relationship to other people. It is only when you're talking about family members, a host and their guest, friends, or a king and his subjects. It's always people in relationship with other people. Also, hesed is always used in an active sense. So that's why when I saw it, I was like, this is really awesomely connected to the Sunday school. Hesed is always used in an active sense, someone doing something. It is never used regarding feelings or attitude. When you talk about this steadfast love, it is not an emotional, I love you. It is active. It is working. It is doing something. But an active love that's doing something. I'm repeating myself because I'm not always looking up the words. Hesed is always used in a way that is unchanging. That's the third point about it. It is a relationship that is unchanging. The love, mercy, or kindness of God that cannot or will not change. Hesed is used 246 times in the Old Testament, and it is most often used in discussing the vertical relationship between God and man. It is sometimes used in the horizontal relationship between men and women in relationship with one another, but it is most often used in the vertical relationship with God. Now, I think that's probably purposeful. The Hesed love is describing an active, unchanging, relationally committed love of God for man. It is not the emotional love that we think about when we think about romantic love or love that you might have for people around you. This is a different kind of love. It takes love to the next level, if you will. R.C. Sproul translated this word loyal love and mentions in an article that I read that some translate it covenant love. Now, that's my favorite way to translate it. I've never seen anybody actually a translation that says covenant love there. But you'll see why I want to translate it that way in a moment. The relational unchanging commitment of this word is what the reader needs to understand. The relationship is founded on the covenant. And the covenant is that which tells us that this relationship is an active relationship. So in right before we started preaching, I read Hebrews 6:17 and following. And it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. This is talking about the covenant that God made with man. God's verbal commitment should have been enough for us. We should have heard God say that I love you, and knowing his character, we should trust that God loves us and that he is going to do what is good for us because we are his people. God's word is enough for us. How often do we not believe that? How often do we look at our worldly relationships? Do we say, love fails? Love falls short. You fight with people. You have enmity with people. Even people that you love. God's verbal commitment to deliver you should be enough. But God knows His children. He is a loving and wonderful Father. He knows who we are. We are His creatures and He is our Heavenly Father. He knows our struggles. He feels our guilt. He understands where we fall short. He knows that we don't honor Him. He knew the difficulties before we ever breathed a breath. And so He entered into a covenant. Did He enter into a covenant because He needed reassurance that we were going to be His people? No, He knew we would be His people. He entered into a covenant because He knew we were going to be uncertain. We were going to doubt Him. We were going to know the broken relationships that we have around us, and we were going to believe that God was going to be like the people around us who let us down. We are going to believe that love doesn't always endure. And that's why He entered into a covenant. It was not for His sake. He entered into it so that by two unchangeable things, His word and that covenant that He made with Abraham, that His love would endure forever, that His love would accomplish its purposes in you. He entered into the covenant not for Himself, but so that He could repeat and doubly commit Himself. I am going to be your God. I'm going to enter into this covenant because even if I was willing to lie, I can't break a covenant. He would have to be the definition of evil if He did these things. And so we can rely on that covenant. We can rely on the covenant love of God because He not only loved us, but He also bound Himself to us legally in a very official legal way. A covenant was a very legal binding document in the Old Testament time. If you have trusted the Lord, He is your God. He will not let you go. And so as we talk about the enmity and the strife of this world, we know that we can look at this doubly sure promise and we can rest in that. Yahweh is good. He is Elohim. He is the God of all gods. And Adonai, the Lord of all earthly lords. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is our deliverer. In the Old Testament testimony of Psalm 136, we learn that after the Lord led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, He led them into the land of promise. That psalm goes through that picture beautifully, constantly reminding us that His love will endure forever. He rescued them and brought them home. He gave them their heritage as He promised, though they knew struggle. He brought them into the promised land. So we can look at God, who describes Himself as faithful, who entered into a covenant, and we can see all the times that He was faithful, that He led His people, He sustained them, He delivered them, and He brought them into a promised land. And the psalmist, having made this psalm more personal, changing that word to us in the last few verses, I'm going to read it again. It is He who remembered us in our low estate, for His steadfast love endures forever. His covenant love, His promising love to us endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for His steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for His steadfast love endures forever. And as we think about God leading Israel into the promised land, after wandering in the wilderness, after being unfaithful, God is continuing to be faithful to these people who don't honor Him. And He leads them into the promised land because of His covenant love for His people. It says, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever. And so we get testimony about another promised land. He has made this psalm deeply personal to us. He remembers us in our low estate. He is faithful to us, even though we are in a low estate. We have put our trust in God, and He has promised to work all things together for our good. He has promised to lead us into a promised land that will be eternal. And what an amazing promised land, because when we get there, the difference between Eden and heaven is that you cannot sin. There is no possibility of there being sin. It's going to be a better promised land, a better garden, a more certain place. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your covenant. You see us, broken, ignorant people who don't do what You would have us to do, Lord, but we can live a life in confident victory over sin. They win little skirmishes, they win little battles, but in the end we endure. Victory is had in Jesus. And I pray that as we continue this worship service, that You would be glorified, Let us understand our brokenness, but let us live confidently in our hypocrisy. Let us explain it to people. Let them see us fall, but let them see us get up, sure of our salvation. Let us tell people of the gracious mercy of God, that he sees us, he knows our brokenness and our wickedness, and yet he forgives us. We thank you and we praise you for your word, for your promises to us. In Christ's name, amen.